We're going to continue today our sermon series that we're calling our Great Commission Vision. And in this sermon series, we're saying that our vision and mission as a church is nothing less than playing our part in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. A little while ago, a pastor named Brandon Levering wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition website called Five Ways That Established Churches Should Think Like Church Plants. And just last Sunday, we celebrated our 15th anniversary as a church. And so I think, having been around for 15 years or so, it's time for us to admit we're something like an established church at least. We may not have our own building, and we may not have some of the trappings of established churches, but I think it's time to admit we're not a church plant anymore. And I think there's some wisdom in this article for us as a church that's been around for 15 years. In the article, Brandon Levering says, the longer a church does its thing and the larger it gets, the greater the pressure to devote attention to the needs of the church itself. We need more programs for families. Programs for children, programs for teens, programs for singles. We might have a program for outreach, but the idea that every member is called to be a missionary in his or her own sphere of influence has long since dissipated. Established churches need to think like church plants in regaining the urgency of life on mission. Now, let me just say, is it a bad thing for us as a church to minister to families? No, it's not a bad thing. Is it a bad thing for us to minister to youth, to singles, to men, to women, etc., etc.? No, those are not bad things. In fact, next week, as we continue our Great Commission Vision series, we'll consider how those kinds of ministries in the church are, in fact, a vital part of our Christ-given mission. They're not distractions from the real mission. They're part of the real mission itself. So those things are not bad things. But nonetheless, I wonder if Brandon's words have something to speak to us today. I wonder if the idea that every member is called to be a missionary, that every church member is called to be a missionary in his or her sphere of influence, I wonder if that missionary identity has dissipated a bit for some of us. At this time in our church's history, I wonder, as we're now saying, we've been around for 15 years, maybe we're an established church of some sort, I wonder if we need to look in the mirror of God's Word today, and I wonder if we need to ask whether we really do need to regain some of the urgency of life on mission. Ultimately, it doesn't matter so much what Brandon Levering thinks we need to devote our attention to. Ultimately, it matters what Jesus thinks we need to devote our attention to, right? And so let's pay attention to Jesus' vision and mission for us as we read again from Matthew chapter 28. I'll read the same passage that we read 2 weeks ago when we began this sermon series. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 28, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God bless the reading of His Word. As we said a couple of weeks ago, here's my summary, or my attempt at summarizing the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the greatest person in the world sending all His people on the greatest mission in the world. empowered by the greatest promise in this world. The Great Commission begins with recognizing that Jesus is the greatest person in the world. And so we devoted our message a couple of weeks ago to just marveling at how great this person is who says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And considering why it would be that these people who had spent years following him bowed in worship before him. Jesus is the greatest person in the world. I mean, just consider those two things that the angel said about Jesus before he was born. We looked at them a couple of weeks ago. Just consider these two things alone. The angel said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. I mean, let that sink in. And then the angel said, This one who is God with us, he will save his people from their sins. I mean, just consider those two mere statements alone about who Jesus is. And before we exhaust the depths of just those two statements, he is God with us. And he will save his people from... Before we plumb the depths of those two statements alone, we're going to have to reckon with this reality. Jesus is the greatest person ever. The greatest person to ever walk this planet. And we said it was really important for us to see that in part because if we skip, like most of us do in the Great Commission, straight to what we do, it's like eating an ice cream cone without ice cream in it. You miss the best part. The best part of the Great Commission is not what we get to do. It's who Jesus is. It's who's giving the commission and who says, "I'm with you always." That's what makes it the greatest commission. So it's vital for us to recognize that Jesus is the greatest person to ever live. He says right here in front of us on this page, the words are recorded, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And as we go and do what we're called to do, we're empowered by the greatest promise, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." But today and next week, I want to look at this mission that we're sent on. The word mission just means sent. What are we sent to do by our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority and who says, "I'm going to be with you always"? What are we sent to do? The Great Commission, at its core, has one command. Now, in English translations, in deference to the King James Version, usually translate it the way that my translation does here, "Go, therefore, and make disciples," which makes it sound like there are two commands. Command number one, go somewhere, and command two, make disciples. Going is part of this passage, but there's only one command in this passage, grammatically speaking, in the original language. At the core of this passage, there's one command. And that command is to make disciples. In its essence, what Jesus wants us to do, what Jesus sends us to do, in essence, what our Christian mission is, recognizing that Jesus is the greatest person in the world, recognizing we're empowered by that, the way that we can exalt our Lord Jesus Christ is by going and making disciples. That's the central command of the Great Commission. And as one theologian put it that I just read, he said, you know, if Jesus gave us one great command, then we better make sure we're doing that one thing he commanded. We better make sure we're busy making disciples. Now, this task of making disciples is described in three ways. We make disciples, number one, as you go, or wherever you go, or since you're going, make disciples. It's described in a second way. Make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And number three, make disciples by teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. You see? And so there are kind of these two different angles in which we make disciples. We make disciples kind of with one angle, with one eye, toward leading people to the point of baptism, Disciple making has one phase of leading people to the point of being converted and discovering new life in Jesus Christ and being baptized as a sign of having died and risen with him. That's one phase of disciple making. A second phase of disciple making is the ongoing ministry of continuing to teach those disciples to observe everything that Jesus commanded. You see how these two phases kind of work together under one great commandment to go and to one great commission to go and make disciples? Next week, we're going to talk about the teaching phase of making disciples. Today, we're going to focus on the baptizing phase of making disciples, if you will. And really, we're just going to talk about one central point here today. One central idea is that in the Great Commission, our great Savior sends us on a great mission of making disciples, which involves living with a missionary mindset. Our great Savior sends us on a great mission, which involves living with a missionary mindset. What I mean by that missionary mindset is I mean we are called by our great Savior here, by our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we're called to live with an ambition of making disciples, which means leading them to the point of conversion. We must have an evangelistic impulse. If we're going to be faithful to the great commission of Jesus Christ, there must be an evangelistic impulse in our hearts and in our church. That's the main idea here. We're called to live with a missionary mindset. This disciple-making mission has another dimension to it, a ministry mindset, we might call it, teaching. But it involves nothing less than having and living with a missionary mindset. And today, as we kind of unpack this message, I think we'll spend most of our time on part one here as I'm kind of recalibrating as we go. But in part one, we'll talk about why we don't live with a missionary mindset always, why we don't do it. In part two, we'll talk about how we could do it. And then in part three, I just want to lay in front of us a specific challenge. So let's start with part one. Why don't we live with a missionary mindset? I mean, it's fairly clear here in one of the most famous sayings of Jesus, the Great Commission, is fairly clear. We're called to go and make disciples. And that doesn't mean just teaching current disciples into deeper discipleship. It also means going and reaching more people and inviting them into a disciple-master relationship with Jesus Christ. There's an evangelistic component to the Great Commission. It's fairly clear. Why don't we live like missionaries then? Do you know that little kid's song? I don't know if you know that little kid's song that we sometimes sing. I've had a cold this week, so I'm going to need your help, okay? We're going to sing it together. All right, so I'll give you the first line, and we'll see if we can do it together. This little light of mine. There we go. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Thank you so much. That's awesome. Give yourself a round of applause. That was awesome. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. Okay, so I grew up singing that song, and I have a couple beefs with that song. And this is the part of the sermon where I attack long-standing evangelical traditions. I expect to incite no small Twitter controversy as a result of the following statements. So I grew up singing that song, but I got two beefs with that song. Beef number one, if the light is Jesus Christ, it ain't a little light. The people who wrote it, they're probably trying to be humble, and they're thinking of Matthew 5, let your light, referring to your good work, shine before me. But Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Amen. So if your light is Jesus Christ, it ain't no little light. And beef number two, the song is a lot easier to sing as a kid than it is to apply as a disciple. Especially the part about hide it under a bushel. No! I grew up as a little kid singing that song, and it was like the most ridiculous thing that had ever occurred to me. So why would somebody have a light and hide it under a bushel? That's ridiculous! And the funny part was, I didn't even know what a bushel was. I was going to church in urban San Diego. There wasn't a farm within 100 miles of me. I'd never been apple picking in my life to hold a bushel. I had no clue what a bushel was, and I still knew it is the most ridiculous idea conceivable that somebody would have a light and hide it under a bushel. What kind of fool would have a light and hide it under a bushel? And then I grew up a little bit, and I became a disciple, and then this last year or so in my life, I've been doing some evaluation and some reflection, and I've realized I spend a lot of my life hiding my light under a bushel. What kind of fool would do that? I'm the kind of fool who would do that. What does it mean to hide our light under a bushel? Let me suggest 8 bushels that we sometimes hide the light under. 8 falsehoods that sometimes keep us from letting the light of Jesus Christ shine out into a world of darkness. Bushel number 1 is called not here. We think that this disciple-making mission of Jesus is only for those who go to other parts of the world. Now, let me just be very clear. Should people go to other parts of the world to make disciples? Yes. Should we as a church be passionate about missions and sending and having people go to other parts of the world, especially where Christ's name is not proclaimed? Yes, we should be passionate about that. The Lord has been stirring in my heart a greater and greater burden that the nations would be glad, that every city and family on earth would be blessed in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's part of why I'm so excited that just a couple weeks ago we had Seda Sakaguchi here talking about his ambition to go and plant a church on an island in Tokyo where there is no Church of Jesus Christ currently. So I'm so excited to partner with people like that and others. That's why I'm praying that people would be sent into parts of the world where the name of Christ is not currently proclaimed. Should we have a burden for other nations? Yes and amen. But while we have a burden and while we pray globally for the disciple-making mission of Jesus Christ, each of us is called to act locally for the disciple-making mission of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you uproot from here and go somewhere else to carry out the disciple-making mission of Jesus Christ, you can still only act locally, right? As humans, the way we're designed by God, we can only be one place. So if we're going to be a part of this disciple-making mission, we're going to have to act locally one place at a time. And maybe some of us are going to be called at another phase of our lives to live in another nation or to live in another part of this area or to live in another part of this country. Yes and amen, that's wonderful. But until that happens, let us be people who are acting locally on behalf of the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. Jack Miller was the founder of World Harvest Mission and also a pastor here in the U.S. for many years in the 20th century. And Jack Miller observed one time that it's often easier to stir up Christians to go and proclaim Christ in other nations than it is to stir up Christians to go and proclaim Christ to their neighbors. Again, that's not to say that it's not a worthy cause to go and proclaim Christ in other nations. I'm just saying, let's not hide our light under this bushel of saying it's not needed here. Brothers and sisters, there is no nation on the planet in which evangelism is not needed. There's no city on the planet in which evangelism is not an urgent need. There's no neighborhood here in the Fox Valley in which the name of Jesus Christ does not need to be proclaimed. So let's not hide our light under that bushel saying, well, the mission is not for here. Bushel number 2 is called not really needed. Sometimes we might think my neighbors seem happy the way they are. I'm sure I'm sure they're happy people. They're living happy lives. I don't think they really need me to tell them about Jesus Christ. Now, if we take this bushel anywhere near the light of Jesus Christ, it's just going to disintegrate immediately. But listen, I'm telling you the truth. This bushel has functioned in my heart at times. It's functioned in my life. This lie has held me back from sharing the gospel with other people. We look at others and they seem to be doing so well. Maybe they have more money than you have. Maybe they have a nicer house than you have. Maybe their kids are doing better in school than your kids are doing. Maybe they have a better retirement plan than you have. And we think, you know, they look so happy. Do I really need to share the gospel with them? And when that bushel begins to cover the light of the world, we need to ask ourselves two questions. We need to go back to some pretty fundamental issues, and we need to ask, do we really believe in the danger of hell and future judgment? Do we really believe in that danger? Because if so, who cares how well his retirement fund is going? The Lord's going to say to him one day, "You fool," if he rejects Christ. Do we really believe in the danger of hell and future judgment? And do we really believe in the surpassing delight of knowing Jesus Christ? Do we really believe that Jesus is the greatest person in the world? Do we really believe that he is the light who has come into the world to bring light and life? Do we really believe that? Listen, if we really believe in the danger of future judgment and in the surpassing delight of knowing Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a human being, no matter how content, no matter how happy, no matter how opposed to the gospel, no such thing as a human being here in the Fox Valley who does not need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. So let's not hide our light under that bushel. Bushel number three is called not me. We think it's not really my job. Okay, of course evangelism is needed here in the Fox Valley. And yes, I know some of my neighbors need to hear about Jesus, but that's not my job. Like, there are like pastors who do stuff like that, and there are like evangelists who do stuff like that, and there's like Billy Graham's doing a video, so he could do stuff like that, but that's not my job to do evangelism. But when Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine," to whom was he speaking? Not just to 12 disciples, he was speaking to a crowd. See, this is part of discipleship. When Peter, one of those disciples who was there when Jesus said that at the Sermon on the Mount, years later was writing to a church. When Peter wrote to ordinary people in ordinary local churches, who in fact were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ and faced very real risks for identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. Who did Peter think would do this great commission work? Well, listen to what he says. He says, always be prepared to give an answer or a defense when they ask about the hope that is within you. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to members of the whole church. Who did Paul think would do great commission work? Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. We read this just a few months ago in our sermon series in the book of Colossians. Paul wrote, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." To whom is he speaking? Just to the pastors of the church? Speaking to the whole church. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person in the context of living among outsiders." Listen, if you don't think that you're called to play a part in this great commission work of making disciples and bringing them to the point of baptism, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, I just want to put it this way. Your argument is not with me. Your argument is with Jesus, Peter, and Paul. and you're going to lose. This wasn't my idea that we're all called to go and be on the mission that Jesus has sent us on. It's Jesus' idea. So let's not hide under this bushel. Let's not hide the light under this bushel of saying, not me. Bushel number four, not right now. Maybe you say, listen, you don't know how hard these last few months of my life have been. They've been painful. They've been difficult. I am worn out. I am weary. Not right now. Do you remember where God's power is made perfect? 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Brother or sister, if you're in a place of weakness right now, after the last 4 months, your life might be exactly the stage that God is looking for to shine brightly, a display of his power and his glory, so that others may see Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Let's not hide our light under the bushel that says, not right now. Bushel number five says, not gifted. Not gifted in this kind of thing. And I love, we used to do the Proclaim course here from time to time. This is one of the lines that I most love from the Proclaim course. In the Proclaim course, they say, you don't have to be gifted in evangelism because you're already gifted for evangelism. I love that line. Some of us want to make excuses. We want to pull ourselves out and say, I'm not gifted. I'm not gifted in evangelism. Listen, there is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. The New Testament is quite plain about that. So you don't have to be gifted in evangelism. You're already gifted for evangelism. Listen, do you have a gift, let's say as ordinary, I'm putting that in scare quotes, but do you have a gift as ordinary as hospitality? How might that be used for evangelism? Do you have a gift as ordinary as mercy? Scare quotes, ordinary. Do you have a gift as ordinary as mercy? How might that be used for evangelism? Do you have a gift of teaching? Do you have a strong enough gift of teaching to at least open the Bible to John 3:16 and explain it to somebody who's never thought about it before? How might that be used for evangelism? Do you have a gift of prophecy? How might that be used for evangelism? And on we might go. Listen, you don't have to be gifted in evangelism. You're already gifted for it. So let's not hide our light under the bushel of saying not gifted. Bushel number six is called not good at it. You say, okay, I realize I got some gifts, but I'm not good at evangelism. I've not seen much fruit in the past. I'm going to keep my response to this quick and simple, but listen, what is the best way to learn to play tennis? You're not very good at tennis? Well, what's the best way to learn? Probably by playing tennis. I'm moving on. Bushel number seven. And this one, I'm not going to be able to say everything that could or should or would be said. I think this is a bushel that has held me back sometimes. Bushel number seven, not with my kids around. We think that living a missionary lifestyle might be detrimental for our kids, and so we segment evangelism only into portions of our lives where the kids don't ever see people who are lost and hurting. And I say that's a bushel because if Katie and I limit our evangelistic opportunities only to those times when we don't have kids around, I mean, we got date nights, we got care group, I mean, there's just not a lot of space when we're not around our kids. And so for the next 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, as long as we have kids in our household, it seems like it might take 50 years sometimes before someone can help with the dishes. it's going to be a bushel that's going to keep the light hidden. Now, as I say that, I just know there are a lot of questions that are raised there. And we just got to be crystal clear here. Like, this requires discernment. Right? The Bible calls us to be faithful and caring parents, to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we have to be careful to devote ourselves to that task. But the Bible also calls us to be salt and light. And so maybe part of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is helping them learn, even by watching mom do it, how they can be salt and light. And that's going to look different for different kids at different ages, at different maturity levels, dealing with different friends, in different circumstances, in different families. So I can't give one-size-fits-all answers here right now for what that's going to look like. But let me just, I'll just try to tease this out really quickly. I mean, for Katie and I, we have this one conviction. We've got to be careful to steward the opportunities we have to disciple our kids. And we have this other conviction. We want to be salt and light, and we want to love the lost, following in the footsteps of a Savior who ate with sinners and tax collectors. And how do we do these two things together? And I love the fact that Katie has increasingly been inviting over to our home some of the women in our neighborhood with whom she's developed some special relationships. Some of whom have some tough backgrounds. Some of whom come with some baggage. Some of whom have been hurt in really deep ways. Who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore are not seeking to raise their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Katie will invite them over, and often they'll sit in the backyard and talk about life. And the kids are just playing there. Katie can watch them. She's not sending the kids off, you know, at 3 years old to go and hang out at neighbors' houses overnight and stuff, you know. I mean, but so they're in the backyard. Katie's got an eye on them. She's watching them. And it's not like Addie is sitting there in the conversation like, Mom, teach me how to do evangelism right now. But I love the fact that as Addie grows up, she's seeing an example in her mom of somebody who cares deeply for people who are not exactly like us, who have hurts, who have brokenness, who don't yet know Jesus. And sometimes as a result, we have to answer some awkward questions. When your three-year-old says, why isn't their family like our family? The question you don't want to have to answer sometimes to a three-year-old, right? And you look for age-appropriate ways to do that. This stuff takes a lot of discernment. I can't give you one-size-fits-all answers, but I guess if we're hiding our light under this bushel of saying, I'm not going to do mission with the kids around because it might hurt the kids, I might just ask the question, is it really hurting Addie and Owen and Tally to see their mom setting an example of being salt and light and loving the lost and engaging with them? I think far from hurting them, I think it's helping them. I think it's something that the Lord will use in years to come as they grow up so that they can follow Jesus Christ themselves. Much more could be said about that. It requires a lot of discernment, so we're going to have to dig into the scriptures about parenting and the scriptures about evangelism. We're going to have to involve others and invite their input and eyes and perspective. We're going to have to get on our knees and ask for God's help in some of these things. J.I. Packer said, the Christian is sanest and wisest when he is praying. Love that phrase. You need discernment about how to do mission with kids in your house. Get on your knees and ask the Lord. That's probably when you'll be sanest and wisest. Much more could be said there, but let me move on to bushel number 8, an eighth bushel under which we might hide our light. Eighth bushel, fear of rejection. Eighth bushel, fear of rejection. We think they might not like me. And here's the problem with this one. You're right. They might not like you. They might try to kill you. Some parts, that happens sometimes. Now, I admit, it's pretty rare that people will try to kill you for sharing your faith with them, but sometimes it will happen. And the worst they could do is kill you. Sometimes that's helpful. The worst that could happen to me is they'll kill me. And for a Christian, it is not death to die. So, hey, it's a win-win situation. Now, the more challenging thing, though, than that is probably, well, what if they're mean to me? What if they mock me? What if they don't like me after this? Well, listen, that's exactly what Jesus expected would happen. It's exactly what Jesus thought would happen when we reach out to other people. And that's why Jesus says, Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you. You will be reviled, but listen to this, you're blessed. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, they might not like you. But even if you're rejected, count yourself blessed, Jesus says. Bushel number eight, final bushel. Bushel number eight is called fear of people. We say, I'm just afraid to say anything. Okay, even if I'm mocked, I can deal with that, but I just can't get my mouth, my jaw just won't like, it won't open. It's like stuck shut when I go to talk about the gospel. I'm just afraid of people. And there are two truths that are right here in Matthew 28, right here in the Great Commission. Truth number one, he's got all authority. Truth number two, he's with you. If you know that much, I think it shows us the foolishness of hiding our light under this bushel of fear of people. And I think it's worth pausing for a moment in light of these bushels and just considering, what bushels do you tend to hide? What bushels do you tend to hide the light of the world under, or try to in any case? Which of these lies, fears, excuses tends to hold you back from living like a missionary? What truth do you need to bring to bear so that we can sing with integrity? Hide it under a bushel? No. I am going to let it shine. Well, all of that is under the heading of why we don't live like missionaries. Let me say a couple of words about how we could live like missionaries. It raises the question, what does it mean to live like a missionary? Well, consider for a moment how a good cross-cultural missionary will aim to live in another nation. Imagine that you're moving to India. Imagine that you're moving to Libya. Imagine that you're moving to some other part of the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would you aim to do with your life in that place? Well, here's how good cross-cultural missionaries aim to live. They pray for open doors and for courage to speak. They pray for conversions. They pray for a wave of transformation to spread across the nation they're in. They study the people around them respectfully. They study the culture around them discerningly. They watch for gospel opportunities daily. They're prepared to step through almost any open door boldly. They consider how to share the gospel with each unique person most meaningfully. They spend time serving the poor very compassionately. They seek the welfare of their whole city very intentionally. Sometimes they'll spend hours or months meeting with one person in order to share Christ with him or her very personally. Sometimes they'll meet someone on the street and share Christ with him or her instantly. They'll pray for God to show up miraculously. They'll pray for God to open hearts powerfully. They'll exercise faith to take risks boldly. And they'll exercise faith to stick it out over the long haul tenaciously. They'll hold their particular methods loosely. They'll try new things gladly. A new Bible study? A new kids club? A new sports outreach? I'll try it. They'll play soccer with the kids in the neighborhood strategically. They'll invite neighbors over hospitably. They'll work with other Christians collaboratively. They'll take hold of Christian fellowship eagerly. For the sake of the mission, he'll watch his own life and purity carefully. For the sake of the mission, she'll sacrifice even her childhood dreams willingly. They'll care for their children wisely and biblically, teaching their kids to engage with the culture around them, even while teaching their kids that ultimately they're not of that culture. They'll use their money sparingly. They'll use their house purposefully. They'll use their meal times purposefully. They'll use even a walk in the park purposefully. If it's the Lord's will, they'll suffer pain and opposition graciously. They'll keep working persistently. They'll wait for gospel results patiently. Let me tell you this, they will cherish the promises of God dearly. They will stake their identity in Jesus Christ entirely. And they'll cry out for God's Spirit daily. All the while, praying and praying and praying faithfully for people who do not yet know the grace and beauty and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would it look like for us here in our culture to live like missionaries? Take out the cross-cultural part, and I think it's just about the same, right? A specific application point. This occurred to me a couple of months ago, and it really challenged me. And I just kind of want to hold it out for our church body here as well. It's this reflection. It's that if we want to see gospel conversions, we need to start some gospel conversations. And that question led me to start thinking a little bit, well, why don't I start gospel conversations? It led me to start reflecting, well, where do I spend my time? How often am I around people who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ? How much time am I spending with them so that I have opportunities to start gospel conversations? And God's Spirit kind of started messing with some stuff in my heart in a sweet and good way. If we want to see gospel conversions, brothers and sisters, living like missionaries is going to require starting some gospel conversations. What do you need to do in order to get to the place where you're starting gospel conversations? There's a few categories of people that I think the Lord might want to speak to today. I wonder if some here need to be encouraged that you're already doing this more than you realize. So I think especially of people like my wife Katie, and I wonder how many other moms with young kids, you need to be encouraged. You are spending much more of your life doing Great Commission work than you realize. Day after day, Katie is sharing the truths of Jesus Christ with four of my favorite people on the planet. She wakes up early in the morning, and what is she doing immediately? She's talking about Jesus with little kids. And she's able to find some time to hang out with neighbors who don't yet know Jesus. And man, on top of everything else she's doing, I wonder if there are people here like Katie, and you just need to be encouraged. You're already doing Great Commission work far more than you realize. I wonder if the Spirit wants to encourage some of you for how you're already doing what Jesus has called us to do. I wonder if there are others of us here today, and we need to be reminded to look for ways to do Great Commission work in the midst of ordinary life. I think it was Chester and Timmis who coined this explanation as the essence, that the essence of missional living is doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. I like that description of missional living. It's doing ordinary things. Do you like to play basketball? It's an ordinary thing. Is there a way you could do that with gospel intentionality? Do you like to cook food? Is there a way you could do that with gospel intentionality? Do you ever eat a meal? Any ways at all that you could do that with gospel intentionality? I mean, it's in your calendar already. It's so much in your calendar, you probably don't even have to write it on your calendar. You're doing it no matter what. Can you do that part of ordinary life with gospel intentionality? I wonder if the Lord wants to remind some of us to look for ways to do Great Commission work in the midst of ordinary life. And finally, I wonder if some of us need to be challenged to change our schedules with the Great Commission in view. I put myself in this boat. I'm seeking to make some adjustments. It's slow and it's over time. And so I don't necessarily expect that by your next care group meeting, you're going to have a plan for how you're going to do Great Commission work for the rest of your life or something like that. But I do wonder, are there other people here that the Lord is wanting to mess with something inside your heart in a good and sweet and right way? Challenging you to look at your schedule and how you spend your time, asking the question, do I need to reorganize some things here so that I can live more of my life for Great Commission purposes? Toward the end of making disciples and seeing people discover new life in Jesus Christ and being baptized as a sign of their new life in Jesus Christ? I wonder if there are some others like me that the Lord wants to challenge this morning to evaluate our schedules so that we can live with this great mission in view. But let me close with just saying these couple of simple things. Listen, we've been talking a lot about the Great Commission, the mission that we're sent to go and make disciples, and that is a great mission. It's a great purpose to live your life for. So many of us, we want to live our lives for something bigger than us. There's nothing bigger than the Great Commission cause of making disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. But even within that, I just want to say, listen, there is something greater than the mission we're sent on. It's the one who sent us. It's our great Redeemer. It's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the one who says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, as we're charged up to go and do this great commission work that he's sent us on, let's not go and do the mission of Jesus apart from Jesus himself. Let's go aware of what he has done for us and what he will do with us.